Okay, let's turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll finish the text of the book of 1 Timothy this hour. Next week, again, we'll have the overview, and then we'll start right in with 2 Timothy, and then go on to Titus. Those three books, remember, go together as what we call the pastoral epistles, and those are letters written from the Apostle Paul to pastors of churches, and Timothy was a pastor, and Titus was a pastor, so he's writing them, telling them how to conduct their church. So very, very important for us to get a good grasp on these letters, because we should conduct our church in the same way. And that's what we've been learning in 1 Timothy, and we'll continue to learn for the weeks to come. Now, just by way of review, again, remember that the outline of 1 Timothy centers around doctrine in the church. The whole book is centered around doctrine. And as Paul writes to the young pastor, his main point in 1 Timothy is preserve doctrine in the church. And that's the specific subject of chapter 1, and all the other chapters kind of key off of that. For example, chapter 2 talks about order in the church. Why do we need order in the church? Why can't we just all talk at the same time? Well, because if we do that, no one will learn doctrine. We need to have order in the church so that doctrine can be presented and doctrine can be learned, so we can maintain our doctrine in the church, and you as members of the church can believe that doctrine, and then you can make choices in your life based on that doctrine that's been taught and believed. That's how the church operates. That's how the Christian life operates. It's all foundation. Its whole foundation is doctrine. I teach doctrine. You learn doctrine. You believe doctrine. That's your job. Your part of it, and then you make decisions based on that doctrine. So we need to have order in the church in order to learn doctrine. Now, we went on to look at workers in the church in chapter 3, and the workers in the church, we found their job was to, one, proclaim doctrine, and two, to make the church an environment where doctrine can be taught and learned. Chapter 4 was a warning about apostasy in the church. Apostasy, a word that means departure, and in this case, it's talking about departure from sound doctrine. And Paul warns Timothy, there will be apostasy in the church. There will be people teaching false doctrine within local churches. So the job of Timothy as a pastor and the job of me as a pastor and the elders here at Bethaven is to make sure that that doesn't happen. We're to maintain sound doctrine in our church. Chapter 5 talked about the pastor in the church and how he was to relate to different groups within the local body. Chapter 6, we started last hour, talks about some dangers and duties. And as we saw last hour, Paul reverted back to what he was talking about in chapter 1, the importance of doctrine. And he uses almost the same words in chapter 6 and verse 3 that he used in chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited. He understands nothing but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So the same warning that he gave in chapter 1 concerning the dangers of false doctrine. Chapter 6, remember, outlines this way. First, we have the danger of false teaching in verse 3 through 10. We looked at that last hour. The danger of false teaching, it told us what the results of false teaching are. We looked at in verse 4, they start with conceit. understand nothing, morbid interest, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. Those are the things that flow from false teaching, not from true doctrine. Now, we're going to pick up at verse 11 and talk about some of the duties of the Christian life. And we'll look at the duties of the Christian life as they relate to doctrine. And then in verse 17 through 19, a danger of riches. And this will fill up or complete the topic of riches that we started last hour in looking at the danger of false teaching. Avarice was one of the dangers, remember. A mental attitude of always wanting riches. A mental attitude that's consumed by the accumulation of wealth rather than one that's consumed by the accumulation or intake of doctrine. And then in verse 20 and 21, we'll have the conclusion of the book of 1 Timothy. So we'll start out then with the duties of the Christian life this hour in chapter 6, verse 11 through 16. Let's read those verses now, starting at chapter 6 and verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Okay, as we start out this section talking about the duties of the Christian life, that first duty of the Christian life we'll look at deals with our duties concerning false teaching. And this kind of flows out from what we had last hour, the dangers of false teaching. And now Paul is going to say the first point here, what we are to do about false teaching. In verse 11 says, but flee from these things. And he has something specific in mind here, that these things that he's talking about in this context refer back to verse 5. Remember the end of verse 5 when he was talking about the dangers of false teaching? And the one he listed there was, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that's what he's telling Timothy to flee from, because he went on to give some of the dangers of that attitude. And now he looks at the other side of the coin. He says, Timothy, you flee from those things. In particular, verse 10, he was talking about the love of money as the root of all sorts of evil. So what he's talking about is this commercial Christianity or commercial godliness that he started talking about in verse 5, and he told what the dangers of it are and what happens to people who follow that mental attitude being consumed with the accumulation of wealth. In verse 11, he says, Timothy, flee from that. Don't have anything to do with that. Timothy is to not He's to stand in complete contrast to the man who's consumed by accumulating wealth. The teacher who's consumed by this. The false teacher who's in it for the money. Now he tells Timothy, flee from that. And in fact, in verse 11, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And the but, you, are emphatic in the Greek, very emphatic. So the man of God is to have nothing to do with this commercial Christianity, big bucks Christianity, we might say. The ones who are in it the teaching just as a means of filling their pockets. Timothy is to have absolutely nothing to do with that. Now, on the other hand, what's the believer's attitude to be concerning good? Well, he goes on to say in 11, and he gives the counterpoint to fleeing from big bucks Christianity. He says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now, the word pursue is a word that is the opposite of flee. So we're to flee the commercial Christianity, pursue the things he's listed here. And these are actually the true riches. So he says, flee from the false riches, the this world kind of riches. Pursue, on the other hand, true riches. What are those true riches? He lists some of them here in the context: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And you can kind of break that list down a little bit. First, he talks about things in general. In general, he says righteousness, godliness. Those are broad terms for Christian maturity. Righteousness, godliness. Remember back in verse 5, the false teachers, the ones who just want to teach to fill their pockets, they see godliness as a means of gain in the last part of verse 5. They see it as just a means to an end. I'll teach this false doctrine, I'll tell people how to live their lives, and I'll fill my pockets by doing that. Now here, in verse 11, it says that we're to pursue righteousness and godliness. Here, it's an end in itself. It's not a means to an end. It's the end itself. So we're to pursue those things as a goal. The fundamentals he lists next, faith and love, the very foundation of Christian living. Faith, that is believing God's word, and love, which should be the result of that. Faith and love are the absolute fundamentals of the Christian life. And then he goes on to talk about the necessities. You can break that list down a little this way. Perseverance and gentleness. These are the necessities in a world that's hostile to Christianity. You want to pursue righteousness? You know what? You're going to need perseverance, because everything you see in the culture around you is going to tell you something absolutely opposite of what God's word says. It's not a neutral thing. The culture, the world we live in, is not neutral. It's anti-Christian. So you're going to need perseverance if you want to pursue a mature Christian life. You're going to need gentleness. Now, the word gentleness here is kind of interesting. The word gentleness is a word that means the opposite of being overbearing. How many Christians have you met that are failed to look at this verse? You see a lot of Christians who are terribly overbearing. And Paul's saying, you know what, that's not what you're to shoot for, Timothy. He says you're going to need perseverance and you're going to need gentleness. You're going to not be overbearing is how you're going to survive in a world that's hostile to Christianity. Now he goes on to talk about warfare in verse 12. Actually, in verse 12 it says, fight the good fight of faith. And it's a word play in Greek as well as in English, fight the good fight. The word fight is the word agonizomai. Agonizomai. We get the word agony from this. Agony. It's actually more of an athletic metaphor than a military metaphor. The word fight is referred to boxing or wrestling. Now we might say that, well, fight the good fight, that's harder than just boxing or wrestling, because in some commentators, I read one commentator who said he can't be talking about an athletic metaphor here because it's not harsh enough, it's not severe enough. And if we look at boxing and wrestling in our culture, especially, we can have that attitude maybe, but try to put yourselves back in the place of the boxer or the fighter in the Greek games. Now, these guys were a little different. And, of course, wrestling to us is more entertainment than sport, I think, or, you know, when you watch it on television. But in those days, those boxers, we think of boxing, well, it's a brutal sport maybe, but you know what? People don't usually get killed boxing. It happens occasionally, but then people fall dead on the basketball court or the football field too, don't they? So it's kind of a brutal sport, but that's as far as it goes. We think maybe it was really brutal back when the bare-knuckles fighters used to fight all day, you know, and go 100 rounds bare-knuckle. That was really brutal. Well, put yourself back in the Greek game culture. Here were their boxers, and they wore boxing gloves. They were lined with fur, but the outside was covered with ox hide, and it had bits of metal sewn into it. Iron and lead were very popular. Now, this was brutal fighting. This is not what we think of as a boxing match between guys who have, reasonably padded gloves on. These were guys who had bits of iron sewn into their gloves. They would tear each other's face to hamburger if you wanted. That's kind of a bad mental picture to take to lunch with you, but you know, that's what it meant to them. Wrestling, you know what the loser of the wrestling match faced? They gouged his eyes out. I mean, this wasn't what we think of. So when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, he's saying this can be brutal. This word fight has two ideas of it. First, it has the idea of difficulty or struggle. And the second, it has the idea of discipline. Now, whether you take it as a military or an athletic metaphor, both of those things apply. It's going to be difficult, and it's going to require discipline. And that's what Paul is telling to Timothy. He says, take hold of eternal life. In the second part of verse 12, first he says, fight the good fight. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require self-control. It's going to require discipline. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, take hold of is a word that means to take possession of. It does not imply that Timothy didn't have eternal life. Paul isn't saying, Timothy, go out and get eternal life. He's saying, you have eternal life, act like it, take hold of it. So, kind of an interesting concept here. He's telling Timothy to do this now. And I think we should take the same advice. You know, do you ever think of eternal life as, boy, you know, it's going to be really neat after I die and I get eternal life? Is that a right attitude? No. We have eternal life now. We don't have to wait until we die for it. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You know what? You have eternal life right now. Why don't you act like it? And that's what he's talking about. So take hold of could be said to assume or appropriate. That's a buzzword in Christianity. You have to appropriate the benefits, privileges, responsibilities that go with eternal life. Why? Because you have it. You have it now. If you're here, if you're a believer, if you've come to that point in your life where you know that you cannot do anything to merit salvation, and you just throw yourself on God's mercy and believe the fact that when His Son died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sins. If you've come to that point, you know what? You have eternal life. Now, your job is to act like it. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Remember, he goes on in the last part of this verse, and he tells Timothy, you remember when you became a believer and Timothy was saved on Paul's first missionary journey? We'll see that Wednesday night as we get to the beginning of the second missionary journey when we talk about where Paul chose Timothy to go with him. But anyway, here he says, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now remember, Timothy was somewhat shy about using his gift. We find that throughout the 1st and 2nd Timothy, that Timothy was kind of shy. He didn't really want to be a pastor teacher, maybe. Wasn't really enthused about it. Kind of shy. Didn't want to stand up in front of people and talk. And Paul says, you know what, Timothy, remember that you proclaimed your faith in front of a bunch of people. He's kind of giving him a little push here, I think. He's saying that it's going to be tough, yeah, but you can take hold of that eternal life. Start using your gift. Now, concerning doctrine, in verse 13 and 14, here we get back to the main theme of the book of 1 Timothy. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. So the command is in verse 13, where he says, I charge you. Now, in the second part of the verse 13, he gives Timothy another little jab here when he gives him the ultimate example of faithfulness to doctrine. He's going to say, Timothy, I want you to keep the doctrine. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. Remember what he did? And that's what he says in verse 13. Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And remember, he could have got off the hook. Jesus could have got off the hook, couldn't he? By just saying, I didn't really mean it. Because they weren't really anxious to do away with him. But he didn't. He held on to his doctrine. We think of that as kind of humorous because he is the doctrine. But he held on to it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. He says, I want you to hang on to that doctrine just like Jesus did, the ultimate example, before Pontius Pilate. Now he says in verse 14 that you keep the commandment. The word keep, tereo in Greek, means to watch over and to guard. That's the primary meaning. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, in verse 54, we have the same word used here. And you'll see how it's used there. In verse 54, it says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. You see how it means keeping guard over, to watch over, to guard? It's not a word that's primary meaning is to perform. So if you turn that back then to 2 Timothy, it says in verse 14 that he wants Timothy to keep the commandment. He's not saying, I want you to perform the commandment. He's saying, I want you to guard it. Watch over it. That's the job of the pastor, to guard doctrine, to watch over it, make sure it's maintained. And that's what he's telling Timothy there. It's the same thing he told him back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, for example. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Guard the commandment. Watch over doctrine. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Again, hang on to that doctrine, the faith, the doctrine that he's given you. And that's the same thing he's saying over in chapter 6. He's not telling Timothy so much to perform the commands. He's saying, watch over them. Now, I'm not saying that he's saying, Timothy, you don't, anything goes. But his message here is that the pastor's job is to guard doctrine, to watch over it. Now he goes on to say, how long is Timothy to do that? Verse 14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Timothy's job until the Lord returns. I take it that since the Lord hasn't returned yet, that command is for all pastors. It's our job to guard the commandment. Keep the commandment. Make sure that our doctrine stays healthy, as Paul would put it, sound. That's why I stand up here and teach doctrine every week. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's my job. I'm to maintain it. Your job is to learn it. And not only learn it. We looked at Romans 6. When we studied Romans 6, your job is not just to learn it, it's to believe it. And you believe doctrine by an act of your will, not just something that magically happens. And when you believe it, then you make decisions based on it. So that's the job until the Lord returns. Now, Paul goes on with a doxology in verse 15 and 16. And a doxology is simply an ascription of praise. It's a giving of praise. And this one is kind of interesting. It's a very, very praiseful doxology, if I could say that, if that's a word. Look at verse 15. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time. So the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his control. He'll bring about at the proper time. Our job until then is to maintain our doctrine. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. So he's one, the supreme ruler of the universe. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Sovereign comes from the word dunamis. The Greek word dunamis, a lot of you know that word, it means power. Dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite. It's something that's explosively powerful. In the Bible, that word refers to supernatural power. God is the ruler of the universe. Why? Because he has the power and authority to rule the universe. He's the only one. And that's what it says. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the only one who has the power and authority to rule the universe. Therefore, he is the ruler of the universe. He's immortal. Now, immortal, in verse 16, it says, who alone possesses immortality. You might stop and say, wait a minute. Don't I have immortality? I have eternal life, don't I? Yes, that's true. Well, how can this say that God is the only one who possesses immortality? Well, because God has to give immortality for us to possess it. We don't possess it as part of our nature. It has to be given to us. 1 Corinthians 15. What we call the resurrection chapter of the Bible, talks about the resurrection and eternal life. And in verse 53, it says that we are not inherently immortal. Verse 53 says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So as far as immortality goes, that's something we have to get. It isn't It isn't ours by our very nature. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Timothy that God is the only one who possesses immortality, because he's immortal by his very nature. In fact, he's so immortal by his nature that he had to become a man so that he could die for our sins. Why? God can't die. So he had to become a man to die for our sins. Now at the same time, when Jesus Christ became a man to die for our sins, he didn't give up his immortality, his deity. Now there's something we can't understand. Did Christ die for our sins? Yes. But was he deity? Yes. Was he humanity? Yes. And after a while you get dizzy thinking about these things. Because God became a man. He was all man. He could die for our sins. And yet at the same time, he was deity who possesses immortality. He has perfect holiness. Goes on to say, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So he is invisible, but he is knowable. How do we know him? If God's invisible, and by his very nature, he's invisible to us, isn't he? We can't see him. Is he here now? Of course he is. Well, is he hiding behind the piano? No, he's invisible. We can't see him. But we can see him in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God is invisible and unapproachable by his nature, unless approachability is given to us, which it has been at the cross. But we can know about him. We can see him. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We can see God by looking at Jesus. Now, we weren't alive when Jesus was incarnate, as we say. So we didn't have a chance to look at him physically. So how can we look at him now? In God's Word. And if we look at Jesus, everything goes back to doctrine, doesn't it? Christology. We need to know about Jesus Christ so we can know about God. He is invisible, and yet he's knowable because he's given us his word. He's honored for all eternity. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, the amen here is not the end of the book. Some people think, well, he says amen there, and then verse 17 is kind of like a postscript. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot. That's not the idea. The amen is the may it be at the end of the doxology. So we're not looking at a postscript when we go on to verse 17. Verse 17 through 19, remember, goes back to the topic of material wealth. Reading verse 17, it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In looking at the danger of riches, we need to understand first that there are two kinds of riches. And we looked at these last hour in talking about the danger of false teaching, because one of the dangers of false teaching was an attitude of avarice, or an attitude of being consumed by the accumulation of material wealth. So there's two kinds of riches in this context. First, there are the present world riches. That's verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. That's the kind of material wealth we see in the present life. And that kind of riches is dangerous. Now, it's not evil. Never says it's evil, but it does say it's dangerous in verse 17. It says, those who are rich in the present world, don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on those riches, because they're kind of dangerous. They can be used to advantage, and that's verse 19 when he says, talking about storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So they can be used to advantage, but they are dangerous. There's another kind of riches, though, and that's the for the future riches, and that's verse 19 when it's talking about storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. He's not talking about retirement here. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about our ultimate future. So the for the future riches are the good kind of riches. First danger of riches he mentions is pride. In verse 17 he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's a very real danger. Conceited. Hupselafroneo means literally, hupselas means high or lofty, and froneo means to think. So hupselafroneo means to be high-minded, to think you're up here and everybody else is down here. And that's a danger of wealth, isn't it? Danger of material wealth is to think that you're better than someone else because you have more wealth than they do. Interesting to note, in the Greek culture, you know, this the New Testament was written in Greek. In the Greek language, in the Greek culture, that word was used as a compliment for people. To be high-minded was a compliment. In the Bible, it's used as a reproach. He says, don't be high-minded because you're wealthy. Because why? Is being wealthy a sign of divine favor? Not necessarily. Unbelievers can become wealthy. Is that a sign of divine favor? No, it isn't. Being wealthy, again, I want to make this disclaimer here. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. What's wrong here? What's bad? Is it being rich or is it being conceited? It's being conceited. Not being rich isn't bad, but being conceited is what the bad thing is. Danger number two of wealth. First, we can be proud about it, thinking, well, I'm pretty much better than the masses, you know. And that's an attitude that some people can have. The second one, which is even more dangerous, I think, is the danger of false security. Even though you don't think maybe you're better, our tendency as people is to trust material wealth instead of God for our future, isn't it? In the second part of verse 17, it says, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And fix their hope on is a very excellent translation. The verb is elpidzo, and epi means to fix your hope on. It's a perfect tense. It's a settled conviction. These guys are convinced that material wealth is their security. The problem with that is that wealth is not certain. Now, I'm sure, I won't ask for hands, but I'm sure some of you here might have been alive in 1929. And that people found out in 1929 that there's no security in riches. Things can change in a moment's notice, in a heartbeat, so to speak. So wealth is uncertain. Now, there's a balance. And the balance is simply this. And you can really run with this one, but I'm going to say it anyway. And we'll look at what I mean in a moment. The balance is that material things are for enjoyment, not for security. Look at the last part of verse 17. He says, "Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy." So really, the purpose of material things is enjoyment, not security. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. Does that mean it's bad to save for your future? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, in the final analysis, you can't depend on that. Only God can be depended on. And if you have that attitude, then it's fine to save for your future. That's simply being responsible. Nothing at all wrong with that. But if you depend on that, in the final analysis, that's not what you can depend on. Only God can be dependent on. Now, stop and think a minute. What, have you ever seen someone who wanted to be spiritual, so they took a vow of poverty? What's that say to God, who supplies all things for us to enjoy? I don't want your things. I'm going to take a vow of poverty so I can be spiritual and cool. Now, that's a slap in God's face, if you ask me. On the other hand, this is not a command to squander everything you have. Verse 19 makes that very clear. It's going to tell us how we can use material wealth we have now to eternal benefit. So, we'll have some guidelines. Now, as with most of the Christian life, we need a balance, always a balance. You know, people can go off half-cocked on this and say, "Whoa, material stuff is just to enjoy. Stand back. You know, I'm gonna do some enjoying." That's not what this is saying. It's saying yes, that material wealth is for us to enjoy, but he's going to give some guidelines in verse 18 and 19, and he'll look at the good side of riches. And this is going to be biblical guidelines for the use of and enjoyment of material wealth. First guideline, verse 18, sharing. Verse 18 says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So believers are to enjoy their wealth. Now he says, how do you enjoy your wealth? By sharing. That's how a believer is to enjoy his wealth. Now, this is pretty much different from human viewpoint, isn't it? When you go to most churches, when you turn on your television and you see people trying to get your money for one cause or another, they tell you to share, but do they tell you to share out of enjoyment or out of guilt? Usually, what do you see? You turn on the TV and you see starving children with eyes this big, you know. It's supposed to make you feel guilty, and you're supposed to share out of guilt. Most appeals for money are based on guilt. And here, Paul says, if you share, that's how you enjoy your wealth. That's one way that a believer can enjoy his wealth. And guideline number two, and this flows out of that, is investment. Now, this isn't the kind of investment where if you send me $10, God will bless you with $100. The prosperity gospel, that's sometimes called. And you see that a lot nowadays. So if you just send me every penny you have, God will richly bless you. That's a bunch of nonsense. Sharing wealth now, this verse says, results in eternal rewards. Verse 18 says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And what flows out of that? Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So in this sense, we can take it with us. Remember I said last hour, there's a way that believers can take it with them? That's how you can do it, by sharing now. You're investing for eternity. Now, our culture isn't built around that concept, is it? Our culture is built around the concept of instant gratification. I mean, most of us can't even save up for retirement, let alone for eternity. But this is how believers can invest in the future. Now, the conclusion in verse 20 and 21 then is first to guard divine viewpoint. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So again, he says, guard what's been entrusted to you. And the word guard here is a military metaphor. It's like somebody guarding a post. He's to guard it, what has been entrusted to you. Literally, that word means deposited. So Timothy's kind of like a bank guard in the illustration here. So you're supposed to guard this, what's on deposit. And it refers to doctrine. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And what has he been talking about through the whole book of 1 Timothy? Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. You have doctrine, Timothy. Your job is to guard that doctrine, to proclaim that doctrine. It's to be kept safe, free from error. You know, if we don't guard our doctrine in our local church, if our leaders don't guard the doctrine, it'll be gone. Because the tendency is always away from doctrine. And we've seen that throughout the book of 1 Timothy. Now, on the other hand, what do you do about a human viewpoint? Avoid. Avoid is the word ektrepo. It's kind of interesting. Ektrepo is the same word that was used back in chapter 1 and verse 6. Look back at chapter 1. And in verse 6 it says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's the same word. Turned aside over there is the same word that Paul uses now, telling Timothy what to do about human viewpoint. So you have, on the one hand, the false teachers who have turned aside from doctrine. On the other hand, you have teachers who are to guard doctrine and to turn aside from human viewpoint. Can you see here, there's no middle ground? You either turn aside from doctrine or you turn aside from human viewpoint and maintain doctrine. They're mutually exclusive. There's no common ground here. Being neutral isn't enough. We can't just be neutral and say, oh, I'm just going to ignore doctrine. If you do that, you know what? You're accepting human viewpoint. You will adopt human viewpoint or false doctrine if you ignore true doctrine. Notice what the world calls this. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The world calls human viewpoint knowledge. Now, we're going to be considered weird because we maintain sound doctrine. And I guess that's okay. So Christian truth, human viewpoint are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. Now, the conclusion in the last part of verse 21, the letter ends as it began with a mention of grace. It says, grace be with you. And it's kind of interesting. The you in verse 21 is a plural. I take it it's for everybody, not just for Timothy. So that ends the text of the book of 1 Timothy. Next week, we'll look at the overview. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of 1 Timothy that we've concluded our study of the text of. We pray that we've been accurate in our studies because we pray that we want to keep our doctrine sound here at Beth Haven Church. We pray that you will help us to maintain sound doctrine and to avoid false doctrine at all costs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.